Peter chapter 3. You know, last week we jumped out of the gate and covered nine verses. Well, tonight we're actually going to back up a little bit tonight, because there's a couple of these verses I'd like for us to cover in more detail. There's just a lot in them that I'd like to take time to consider in a little more detail. So we're in 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8, 9, and 10 tonight. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. We're going to try and cover these three verses a little bit more detail, just to try and understand them a little better. I believe first verse 8 here is pretty much self-explanatory. God is eternal. When he says a day, verse 8, a day with the Lord is as a thousand years. It's not that a day is a thousand years, but it's as a thousand years. So it's like that. It's similar to that. In God's time, remember, God is eternal. Only God in all the universe, only God is eternal. Now, remember, God is triune. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Holy Spirit is eternal. But we don't have three eternal gods. We have one eternal God. So only God is eternal, being that God has no beginning. No beginning, no origin. He is uncreated. He has always existed. Time, on the other hand, is a created thing. Time did not exist until God created everything in the six creation days. That's when time came to be, really. There was no time before that, because time is a measurement. You know, if you have a tape measure, that measures inches and feet or millimeters. If you have a ruler, it measures. But I'll call you in just a second. But time is only a measurement. That's all it is. It's a measurement of the Earth's spin on its axis. It spins around once every 24 hours, right? That's how we've divided the spin, and then it makes its orbit around the sun once every 365 days. So that's all time is. It's a measurement. Dave, you wanted to add something?
Okay, time's a measurement of change in a physical system. That's what time is. Well, there was no change and there was no physical system, so there's no such thing as time. Doesn't mean God's looking at his watch saying, okay, when am I going to start creating? No, there was nothing to judge against.
Yeah, absolutely. Everything that God created is inside of time. That is, everything in the physical world, it's inside of time, and therefore it ages. Everything ages. God doesn't age because he's outside of time. Everything inside of time changes because it ages, it changes. God never changes. He's outside of time. He's timeless. So basically, this is what verse 8 is telling us. A day with the Lord is as a thousand years. God's not bound or constrained by the limitations of time as you and I know it. You know, when you think about it, if God could change, then he would not be perfect. He wouldn't be perfect if he could change. If he could learn, if he could get smarter, then he wouldn't be perfect, because he could become smarter. But God doesn't age. He doesn't change. He can't get smarter because he knows everything. Amen. He can't get stronger because he's omnipotent. Yep. So he doesn't change. He's perfect in knowledge, perfect in all ways. What may seem like a long time for us, Lord, when are you going to answer this prayer? I've been waiting for months. I've been waiting for years for you to save my loved ones or intervene in this situation. Lord, they've been saying you're coming back, and they've been saying that for 1,000 years. They've been saying it for 2,000 years. How long? How long? Well, this is what Peter's saying. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years. God's not constrained by our time. So Amen. He'll come back when it's time. And that'll be in his time. You know, Ecclesiastes 3, he makes all things beautiful in his time. So he'll be back in his time. There's a time for everything. And you know, Peter, right here in verse 8, he's actually quoting Psalms 90. And verse 4, 1,000 years in thy sight are as a watch in the night. They're like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night. A night watch was just a few hours. And Psalms 90 says, that's 1,000 years to the Lord. It's nothing. A watch in the night, a few hours. So, and if you remember the context of last week, we're not going to read these verses again, but remember we were talking about the coming of the Lord, because the skeptics, the mockers, were saying, where's the promise of his coming? Back in verse 4, he's not here yet. Ha, ha, ha. You sure he's coming? Maybe he lost his watch. Maybe he forgot what time it is. Where is he? Is he on vacation? He forgot he was supposed to come back. Well, that's what the mockers do. They mock. That's what the scoffers do. They scoff. And Peter is saying, look, just because there's been a delay doesn't mean he isn't coming. He is coming, so you and I want to be found ready. And we'll get to that next time, but in the very next verse here, verse 9, he tells us there is a purpose in his delay. There's a purpose in his delay. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there's a reason that the Lord hasn't come back any sooner than he has. He's not slack concerning his promise to return. The idea is being slow, you know, slack. He's not slow. He's not unwilling to keep his promise like the mockers might be suggesting. You ever loan money to somebody and they were going to pay you back in a certain amount of time? I give it to you Friday. I give it to you next week. But they tend to forget, you know, when the day comes. You know, some people pay their debts that way. And I think these mockers were mocking like this, like, well, I think the Lord's not going to keep his word. Like, some people don't pay their bills. Or, you know, his delay is for a purpose. His delay is for a purpose. There's a very good reason. It's not negligence. It's not laziness. But it's his long suffering, verse 9. His long suffering to us would not willing that any should perish, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want to read that latter part of this verse again, because I'm going to ask you to do something here in just a minute. Verse 9, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, I want you to think about this verse. We just read it. We read it twice. When you read it, you read it again, you think about it, I want you to think about what this verse means. What does this latter part of verse 9 mean? And I want you to tell us. I want you to weigh in. I want, Deborah, go get the microphone. Because this is not a trick. I'm not going to trick anybody. There's no No trick here, but I want you to tell us. You read it. Just tell us what it means. Tell it when you read it. Tell us what it says. Not a trap, but I want you to weigh in. I don't want you to preach a sermon, but I want you to weigh in.
Well, that's pretty loud. This is honestly probably one of my favorite verses, and I've thought about this quite a bit. And, you know, while I don't believe, we understand that there's, you know, the many are walking on the broad road to destruction. But that being said, going right along with Ezekiel chapter 33, where he says that he takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, you know, God does not want anybody to die, and that's why he sent his son. God does not want anybody to perish in hellfire, and that is why he sent his son. And, you know, this is a beautiful promise to claim over our lost loved ones that, I mean, we know that God wants all men to come to repentance, all men. And in that regard, too, it's why I don't really buy into, predestination in regards to, God predestined some for damnation and others for, you know, salvation from, you know. So those are kind of my thoughts in that regard.
All right.
Well, you know, Brother Rusty, that I had talked to you that by studying with you, and I had read the predestination verses many times and all of this as well, but it was something that I dealt with, you know. But this right here is one of the verses that gave me the biggest hope, because I'm always screaming about, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. And yes, I want him to come, but at the same time when I read this, and all to come to repentance, I pray and I put the name of my loved ones that are still not working with him. And it's just like it means a lot to me, because he wants them to come too. So it is a blessing.
Amen. Got it. Hand or two over here. Coming to you.
Okay, to me, this is a display of God's mercy and his loving kindness and his long suffering. Because I believe it grieves God's heart when people die and go to hell. You know. So that's my take on it.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, go ahead.
My thoughts on predestination were like this. It's like a coin. The coin is salvation. On one side, they have what it determines is God's predestination. And the other side is when we come to the wisdom and knowledge and repent and accept. And the only reason that I always thought that scripture was in there was because God, who is all-knowing, he knows the beginning from the end. He looked down the corridors of eternity, and he saw, and he sees. And so when it talks about predestination, it doesn't mean that he chose. It means he saw who would choose. He saw when we would.
All right. Was there anybody else? Oh, okay.
So I also think that, you know, it's important to point out that it means that we have the choice whether we go to heaven or hell. That's not God's choice that he chooses for us. He gave us free will. So, I mean, that just shows right there that he's waiting. He wouldn't have to wait for us if, you know, if he was going to choose who was going to heaven or hell. You know, he wouldn't have to wait for us, you know, to make the right choice. So let's pray that all of our loved ones make the right choice.
Oh, that's right.
The Greek language has got some extra features we don't have in English. So everybody's familiar with the verse that says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay, in English, we have the active voice, you do something. We have the passive voice, something is done to you. In Greek, they also have the middle voice, which is where you do something to yourself. So I haven't looked it up here, but in that verse, in John 3:16, it says, if you perish, you did it to yourself. It's in the middle voice.
Amen. You know, I read this and I asked this question because I think if the average person picks up the Bible, reads a passage like this, you're going to take away from it what y'all just said tonight. That's what you're going to take away from it. The fastest growing movement right now in the Southern Baptist Church is Calvinism. It's a resurgence of Calvinism. And some think it's a good thing. Others think it's a disaster. You know, Calvinism is named after a 16th century French theologian, John Calvin, a very smart guy who wrote his Institutes of Christian Religion and really was a catalyst in the Reformation. Many, many of the reformers, the people that I think we can hold in high regard, were very much influenced by Calvin's writings. He has said some very good things. He's also said some things that I think are terrible. And as a human being, he wasn't a very nice person. He did some terrible things, even killed people. He was responsible for putting people to death. I don't want to get into all of that tonight, but according to Calvin's teachings, everything that happens, whether good or evil, God determined for it to happen. He planned it. He predestined it. And that includes any tragedy, any catastrophe, death of a child. It was God's will. God planned it. He predestined it. And that's the way it's got to be. He willed it to happen. He decreed it to happen just the way it did. And that's why you had old-time people who will say things like somebody's child was tragically killed or something, and they will just say it was God's will that this happened. So it also means this: those who die in their sins, those who die lost, those who die unrepentant, that was also decreed by God. That just as some were chosen and decreed to be saved, to have the light, to believe, others, actually many, many others, more, were decreed from the foundations of the world to be damned. That was God's choice, and he chose them to be damned. Before they were born, he chose them for damnation for his own glory. It was his will from the foundation of the world. It was his will that they would die in their sins and never be saved. And you know, it's amazing what they can do with the scriptures to turn them, twist them, and manipulate them to come up with what they do. John 3:16, the passage that Brother Dave mentioned just a minute ago, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, that just means what it says, right? You read it, it's pretty clear, it means what it says. But you know, to a Calvinist, it doesn't mean what it says. It means, for God so loved the elect. God so loved the elect, not the whole world, but the elect. And that's the ones that Jesus died for. You know, there are some men. I'm mentioning this because this is a Bible study. And you come across these men, you hear some of them on the radio or on the television or some of their books. In fact, there are some great theologians. I like a lot of their stuff. But you got to watch them because they have this Calvinist viewpoint. And it does influence a lot of the things that they say. Let me give you, for instance, A.W. Pink. A.W. Pink has said some great things, but he's a Calvinist to the core. And here's something I just picked out of one of his writings. When we say that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love, we mean that he loves whom he chooses. God does not love everybody. And that's what they believe. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But that's, you need to follow their writings, and you'd have to read about 50 pages of their writings to get to where they also, that God doesn't love everybody. And they teach a form of grace that is irresistible to the elect. Irresistible. You have to get saved. You have no choice in the matter. It's irresistible grace. God chose you. He's going to drag you in. He's going to save you. It's irresistible to the elect, but it's impossible to the non-elect, because the non-elect are incapable of responding to God's call to salvation. The grace to be saved is actually withheld from them. So they invent numerous kinds of grace, and it makes the offer of whosoever will may come, whosoever will, it makes that offer insincere, because those who aren't chosen and elect, they cannot respond. So another of their statements, Christ's atonement was not for all men. The atonement was not for all men. It was never intended for all men. It was intended only for the elect. Now here's sort of the dilemma that they face when it comes to who will be saved. The Bible says in this passage we just read, God is not willing that any should perish. Your Bible says this because you read it too. He's not willing that any should perish, but that a few should come to repentance. That a select group would come to repentance. No, it says that all. He desires all to come to repentance. That's his desire. But then the Calvinist has to wrestle what God selected a few to be saved unconditionally, and only they will be saved, only they will respond. So the questions they have to ask themselves are a few. Can God will genuinely that all would be saved, and at the same time will only to save some? Does God, I mean, God's not schizophrenic with multiple personalities. Let's get the microphone to Dave.
Yeah, I just looked up this word in Greek, and it's the same as in 3:16. It's also in the middle voice. God is not willing that any should destroy themselves would be another way to translate it.
Amen. Can God will salvation for all and at the same time not will salvation for all? Here's a question. If God offers salvation, if the Bible offers salvation to whosoever will, and yet knowing that the majority of people cannot respond to this call, is it a sincere offer? What if... Here's what I thought about. What if there was a child that was born without arms, a child with no arms, and you offered him candy, and you said, you can have it if you can just reach out and take it. But you have to be able to reach out and take it. Well, that's cruel to offer something that you know they can't accept. You know they can't grasp it. You know, I read years ago that prisoners of war were sometimes tortured by They would starve them, and they would deprive them of water, and then when they would bring water, they'd put it just out of their reach. You know, they'd have them shackled, and they could only go so far, and the water would just be right out of their reach where they could never get to it. It was just there to torture them. It was like, okay, yeah, I gave them water, but you can't reach it. I offered it to you, but it's inaccessible. You think God is like that? Is that your picture of God? I think not. When the Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, I think we ought to just believe that. John MacArthur, who is a very, very well-known preacher and teacher, and also a very staunch Calvinist and a defender of Calvin's doctrines, he said God actually offers salvation to all. He offers it to all. But all, they like these children with no arms. They can't reach out and accept it. The offer of salvation, if God offers it to all and all can't receive it, then the offer's got to be insincere, wouldn't you think? It wouldn't be a sincere offer at all. Here's what MacArthur said. In order to display his own glory in wrath, God chose to save some and not to save others. And then he said, now he's talking here about this particular verse, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He said the context where God offers salvation to all, you know, to everyone and whosoever will, he said, really, it's limited to the elect. Now, I don't know how he gets that out of this verse when he says it's limited to the elect, and I challenge you to find it, how he limits it to the elect. Go ahead, brother. We'll bring you a mic.
And I just think there's a pretty strong spirit of pride in Calvinism, as far as, like, you know, something about them being special where, you know, because you're an elect, you're somehow different than the rest of the world. I think there can be a pretty strong element of pride. And even in having, you know, talk to some people that, you know, do have that viewpoint, they seem like, you know, like they're a special part of a, you know, group of people that God chose for whatever reason, that makes them more special than these lost people that can never receive salvation.
Yeah, they, you know, they do tend to think that they are an elite group, and they will look down their nose at those who are not Calvinist. In fact, some of them go so far as to say, if you're not a Calvinist, you're not saved. You don't even believe the gospel, because they equate Calvinism with the gospel. There is no gospel separated from John Calvin. I don't know that I would want to name myself or call myself after a man who was a murderer. But
or a man that wasn't Christ.
Period. Exactly, a man that wasn't Christ. Absolutely. R.C. Sproul, a guy who I think taught some great stuff, also very, very Calvinistic, is determined to justify John Calvin's doctrines. And he had a defense of this passage right here. God's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Took him about 10 pages to get to the point that he was going to make, that basically is this. God doesn't mean what he says there. That's because he came up with, you know, what Calvinism calls God has all kinds of wills. You know, we say if something is God's will, well, they say, well, you have to determine which will you're talking about. Because God has a decretive will, a perceptive will, a will of disposition, a secret will, and a revealed will. So, and then once you try and figure all of that convoluted reasoning out, I don't think anybody would read this verse and believe what Calvin taught. I believe you'd read that verse just like if you read John 3:16, you'd believe that it means what it says. Calvin denied that God wants all people to be saved. Here's what he said. God arranges all things by his sovereign counsel in such a way that individuals are born who are doomed from the womb to certain death and are to glorify him by their destruction. God predestined some to eternal life, others to eternal judgment, because he did not will for all to be saved. John Owen went on to say, and this is part of the Tulip theory as well. Tulip, you know, how they kind of capsulize the doctrines of Calvinism. Limited atonement is the L. Christ did not die for everybody. Christ did not die for everybody. Now, this much I would agree with the Calvinist on. Christ does not owe grace to any of us. He doesn't owe grace to any of us. He owes us nothing. He didn't have to save anybody. He didn't have to. And all of us are sinners and all deserve to die in our sins. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. So here's what God could do. He could offer salvation to none, and he would be perfectly just in doing so if he offered salvation to none. He could offer salvation to all who believe, all who repent, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord. Or he could offer salvation to some, which is what Calvinists believe, a select few. He could pretend to offer it to all, but in reality, only offer it to a few. So I think that would make it a false offer. It's offering candy to a little boy that has no arms. Just reach out and take it. I'm offering it to you, see? I'm sincerely offering it. So it's a sincere offer, but they can't take it. So it's a pretend offer of sincerity, knowing here's what the Bible says. Not willing. Notice, not willing. He is not willing. Willing means it's not his desire. It's not his intent. It's not his purpose. It's not his purpose that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Willing, it means to be deliberate, to have a purpose, to be minded. God does not purpose that any should perish. That's the idea. He does not purpose that. In fact, this word is used elsewhere. I want to read 1 Timothy 2:8. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I will. This is my will. This is what I want. This is what I intend. This is what I purpose, right? Y'all with me?
Yeah.
Okay, hang with me a little bit. 1 Timothy 6:9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts that drown men in perdition and destruction. Destruction and perdition. Those that will be rich, that is, they intend to be rich, they want to, they plan to, they purpose to. It's the same use of the word. So when God says his will is for all to be saved, for none to perish, then that's what his will is. 1 Timothy 2:4. Let me read this verse to you. Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? Pretty plain. Whose will it is for all to be saved? Now, the Calvinist will say, well, if God's will is for all to be saved, then his will is thwarted by your will, a person's will who refuses to repent, and therefore God is not sovereign in man's salvation. God is so sovereign, he is so sovereign, that he actually allows men to believe or not believe. And it's no threat to his sovereignty. God is not threatened by allowing man a free choice or a free will. Amen. Kenneth Wiest, he commented on these verses. He was the Greek scholar who wrote Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament. He said, while God is always willing to save man, men are not always willing to be saved. But can I tell you that that does not encroach on God's claim to sovereignty? God remains sovereign. Williams translates this verse, God is ever willing for all mankind to be saved. Well, the Bible does teach us that the Lord died for all of us, right? Amen. That he didn't just die for a few. Isaiah 53, you go all the way back to the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some of us. No, it says he's laid on him the iniquity of us all. He laid on him the iniquity of us all. Romans 11 and verse 32, listen to this verse. For God has concluded them all in unbelief, all the lost, that he might have mercy upon all. That he might have mercy upon all. Well, again, the Calvinists, they would say, well, that means all the elected. Not all. All doesn't mean all. All means all of some. Hebrews 2:9, the Bible says he tasted death for every man. Williams says for every human being, he tasted death for every man, not just some, not for a select few. And 1 John 2:2, you got to love this verse. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But then again, if you're willing to read Calvin, he's got about 25 pages of why it doesn't mean that. But I don't really believe anybody could read these verses and come away believing what Calvinists believe. You have to be taught that. That has to be twisted and turned and taught to you to believe that, because nobody reads the Bible and comes away a Calvinist. Not just reading the Bible on your own. That's what I tell Sabbath keepers. You read the New Testament. Nobody ever read the New Testament. Nobody ever read the New Testament and came away thinking, you know, I really should be observing the Saturday Sabbath. You would never get that from reading the New Testament. And you would never get Calvinist doctrines out of just reading the Bible on your own. If Calvinism is true, then everything you've ever been taught about God is wrong. Everything you've ever been taught. I mean, all the way from John 3:16 to the Sunday school songs you used to sing when you were a kid. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, you know, if you're a Calvinist, you can't tell people Jesus loves you, because Jesus doesn't love everybody. You can't tell your children Jesus died on a cross for you. Jesus died for everyone. You can't tell people that. When you're out witnessing on the street, John, you can't tell people Jesus died on a cross for your sins. If you're a genuine, honest Calvinist, you can't tell them that, because you don't believe it. You don't believe Jesus died for everybody. He died for some, but he didn't die for all. Can you imagine talking to your little child and telling them, honey, Jesus, I don't know if he died for you or not. Maybe he did, if you're one of the elect. Maybe he died for you. Or remember the old Sunday school song, Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Well, not necessarily. In fact, you know what the second stanza of that song was? Jesus died for all the children. Jesus died for all the children, all the children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, all are precious in his sight. Jesus died for all the children of the world. You won't find that in a Calvinist church. well, I don't think it should take a ream of paper to explain what is simple. I did want to take a few minutes and deal with that passage of Scripture because it's one that I think it is a strong refutation of Calvinism's doctrines. Let's look on to verse 10. But the day of the Lord, the Lord didn't come because the Lord is slack. He came because the Lord is merciful and long-suffering. But that doesn't mean he's not coming. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The day of the Lord. Okay, I want to talk about that for a little bit. The day of the Lord is not a single day. It's not a single day. It's a time period. In fact, it's quite an extensive time period. The Bible refers to it as the day of the Lord. But you got to think of it as a time period like when a person would say, well, you know, back in my day, you know, when you get over 50, like Jake, you can say stuff like that. You know. Back in my day, you know, you're not talking about a 24-hour day, right? You're talking about a time period. Well, the day of the Lord begins. It begins with the time that there will be a shout and Christ comes in the air. There's going to be a great resurrection of the dead in Christ and a rapture of the living saints. That's when the day of the Lord begins. And it doesn't close until over 1,000 years later. But that's where it begins. It's a time period. Several things happen. They happen in rapid succession, and they're, you know, almost simultaneous, like resurrection of the dead in Christ, and I believe at the same time a rapture of the living saints. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let me read a couple verses to you over here. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 14. For if we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so, them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then which we are alive, which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So you've got an event taking place, actually two things, but they happen so in such rapid succession, it's almost one event. Resurrection of the righteous dead, rapture of the saints. Notice he says, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I love that old Jimmy Swaggart song. There's going to be a meeting in the air in the sweet, sweet by and by. And I'm going to meet you over there in that land beyond the sky. Well, this is, I believe, Christ coming for his people. The resurrection of the righteous, the rapture of the overcomers, the first fruits, the ready bride, and it begins the day of the Lord. That's where it begins, right there. It means resurrection and rescue for the faithful, but it means wrath for the unsaved. It's going to either be a very good day or a very bad day, depending on your relationship to Christ. And notice he says it'll come as a thief in the night. What's that mean? Unannounced. Right. Unexpected. That's the way thieves come, without warning. Paul told the church in Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, you yourselves perfectly know that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Jesus said, Revelation 16, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. So it's going to be a disaster for those left behind, because that will begin the outpouring of divine wrath upon the unsaved, upon the unsaved world. In the Old Testament, I don't know if I mentioned this last time, but in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is called a day of vengeance. It's called a day of wrath. It's called a day of destruction. He said it's a day of darkness and not of light. It's called the great day of God Almighty. Great day being meaning terrible, terrible day. And the day of the Lord will conclude, it ends at the end of this present world as we know it, that is, after Christ. Listen, a lot of things are going to happen before the day of the Lord concludes. The Lord will come back to destroy his enemies, Revelation chapter 19, destroy Antichrist and the false prophet. They get cast into the lake of fire. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years, on an earth that's restored to a paradise-like condition. Then there's going to be the release of Satan when he goes out and deceives the nations. And then the Lord's going to destroy all of them, the nations that rebel against him and the devil. Everybody gets judged, Revelation 20, great white throne judgment, cast into the lake of fire. You don't want to be in that judgment. Yeah. Revelation 20, everybody who stands before God in the great white throne judgment, everybody there is going to hell. Everybody there is going to be consigned to a place to spend all eternity in the lake of fire. Everybody gets their place where they'll be consigned for eternity. And then you finally get to that wonderful passage of Revelation 21:1, where he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and there was no more sea. He says, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. They were passed away. What happened to them? Right here is what happens to them. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, where it says, and the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You see, this is the way prophecy often occurs. We see one passage that puts a whole lot of information into one verse of Scripture. You think it all happens at the same time. But actually, there's at least 1,000 years of separation between some of the events that occur. The day of the Lord is an extended period of time. It includes the entire millennial reign of Christ, where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. It includes the period when Satan is loosed and runs amok on the earth again, deceives the nations, gets them to rebel against the government of God, and when God finally sends fire from heaven, consumes them all, and finally, well, Lucifer gets his part in the lake of eternal fire. You know, the devil's going to hell. He's not going to preside there. He won't reign and rule there. He'll be punished there for all eternity. And all of his fallen angels with him. So, all of this is included in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Then he says in verse 11, which we'll talk about next time. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation, manner of life, and godliness? We're reminded of things like this so we don't start getting too attached to this world thinking that we've got a future here. You have no future here. There is no future in this world. It's not going to hang around forever. Yes, sir. Let's go. Oh, you got it. Nope.
Hello?
There you go.
There we go, okay. This rules out, you know, there are people who say, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe there's life in outer space. No, this rules that out. Because what happens on this earth is going to mean the rest of the universe is dissolved, and it would not be fair of God to punish beings out in space for what happened on earth.
That is correct. You know, you told me, you mentioned that to me last week, and it's an excellent point. When you read verse 10, where the Bible says the heavens will pass away and the elements will melt with fervent heat, the earth, all the works in them will be burned up, it's speaking here about the very air, the atmosphere, and the heavens. This would be the entire created order, physical created order. The whole thing's going to be on fire and melt and be destroyed. So if there is a, you know, spaceman, extraterrestrials, aliens living in other planets and other solar systems, you know, all that's going to go. So they would all be burned up as well because of the rebellion of man over here on this little bitty speck of sand called Earth. So it's a good point. It wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be righteous. There are no extraterrestrials, by the way. There are beings. There are spiritual beings out there, but they're not from Mars. Yeah, you don't go to New Mexico to find them in Roswell. Yeah, they come from another dimension. They're fallen angels. The Bible calls them demons. All right. Yes, ma'am. Yes, let's get you a microphone if you don't mind. And maybe I'll have an answer.
Oh, I know you will. Before, when you were talking about the Calvinists not being able to share with their children or whatever, I have a family member that's a Calvin. I believe he's a Calvinist. So when his baby, when his children were dedicated or baptized, like they call them, in his denomination, why do they do that? I'm just curious about, are they hoping that they're
elected? It is Calvin, this goes all the way back to its beginnings. Oh. But he never did get rid of the baptism of infants thing.
Okay.
And it's a ritual that they maintained. And I don't know that they would honestly tell you that they attach salvation to it. But they do it as though they believed it. I don't really understand why they practice it. To me, it's sacramentalism. You know, they claim to be reformed. They claim to be part of the Reformation. But it's actually sacramentalism. It's actually believing that somehow grace is conveyed through a sacrament. So it's a contradiction to me. I don't think they do. I don't know what they maybe they're hoping. Yeah. Maybe they're praying that they're one of the elect. But, you know, they believe that God will be glorified in the destruction of the wicked. There's some truth in it. Because God is glorified, justice will be vindicated when the wicked perish. But I think to the average person, it's a little bit abhorrent to believe that God would insincerely offer something that it's an offer made to all. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will. And yet, if Calvinism is true, then it's a deception. It's an insincere offer because it's a child with no arms. They can't receive what's offered to them. Anyway, you know the argument, the Calvinist and or non-Calvinist arguments. They've been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years, and there's been no resolution yet. But I hate to see it gaining traction. I really do, because I see the pride, the elitism it generates, and I also see that it generally results in a lack of any sort of evangelistic appeal, almost a fatalism, because whatever happened, that's just the way God intended for it to be. But if God wants to save me, he'll save me. There's nothing I can do about it, one way or the other. They have some other things that I just don't, we don't, it's not the time to get into it, but they believe people are saved and born again before they believe. Yeah. You don't have to have faith to be saved. God saves you. And after he saves you, after you're born again, then you get faith to believe. It's kind of like, yeah. Anyway, Father, we pray tonight that you would grant us understanding in many of these profound things. Help us, Lord, to be wise, to be discerning. Help us, Lord, to be diligent. Bless, I pray, these times of study as we study together. Bless it, Lord, not just so that we can fill our heads, but Lord, so that we can be discerning and that we can be wise and equipped and prepared in ministering to others. This we pray for, in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.